Have a copy of the Word of God, I invite you to turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 5. Luke, chapter 5. I've been contemplating taking a break from the Gospel of Luke over December. You might just come to the natural break here and look at other things for the rest of the month, and then resume again in the new year, although don't quote me on that. We'll see what happens, but given the time of the year, various interruptions, it may be best just to leave it here. So we're at the end of Luke chapter 5. We've been going through this gospel since the beginning of the year, and this is where we've come to Luke chapter 5 and verse 33. And we want to consider the Word of God here in these remaining verses, trusting the Lord will give us the light that makes all the difference, the activity of His Spirit who enlightens our minds and gives us understanding of His precious truth. Luke chapter 5, verse 33. And they said unto Him, Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers? Likewise, the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink. And he said unto them, Can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. And he spake also a parable unto them. No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new, for he saith, The old is better. Amen. We've had the privilege of hearing the Word of God. May it be received with profit. Let us bow together in prayer, seeking the Lord for His help. O God, we're thankful for the privilege of singing with Thy people. Let us never devalue or underestimate that tremendous privilege that we have. We will know that it's We do know that it will be even more fully appreciated by us one day when we gather with all the redeemed of the Lord. But until that day, we pray that every moment, every opportunity that is given to us to assemble with the saints and sing with praise, truths that we all have experienced and reflect upon and rejoice in, Lord, make it always to be something precious in our sight. Help us to value it. As we come to the Word, we've had it read before us. Let it come with power to our hearts. What power there is in the Word that is sharper than any two-edged sword. May we feel its impact upon our hearts for good, dealing with our sin, dealing with our discouragement, leading us on to an understanding of Christ, who He is, what He has done, and our need of Him. Fill me with the Spirit. We depend so much upon divine help. Grant it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not sure whether you pay attention or not, but religious pluralism is rife in the day and age in which we live. Men that ought to know better are often saying things that reflect their complete misunderstanding of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those that will speak in language that will consider that the God of the Mormon is the same as the God of the Christian, or the God of the Muslim is the same as the God of the Christian. And when you come to the New Testament, you find that none of that can be said. None of that is true. It becomes very clear that the Lord Jesus Christ not only rejected other religions, but when he was dealing with the religious leaders of his day and the Judaism that existed in his time, that He also rejected their form of worship and declared it, in his own way, to be false. You need only read over John chapter 8, and we were just reading it over the course of this past week with the family, and you will see that the Lord Jesus does not mince his words in relation to the religion of the Jews of that time, the religious leaders who refused to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes no claim whatsoever. He doesn't agree in any way, shape, or form to their belief system or give them any encouragement that they believe in the same God. In fact, because everything centers around him, he declares very plainly, if you believe not that I am who I claim to be, that you believe not that I am he, as he says, you will die in your sins. You don't know the gospel. You don't know God. You don't know the truth if you reject me. The religious leaders had really morphed the Jewish religion into a religion of their own understanding, inventing their own God. And as the Lord said, if they believed as Abraham believed, then they would know who he is, and they would do the works of Abraham. But because they did not, therefore, they reflected their fact that their father was the devil, not the true and living God. Christianity requires the rejection of all other false religions. Christ made it plain. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. You can't escape that. You have to believe on the Son. And he that believeth not on the Son, should anyone try to say, well, that's just one way. You can believe on the Son and that's one way, but there's other ways. But Christ covers that when he says, if you believe not the Son, ye shall not see life. But the wrath of God abideth on you. He declares plainly in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And in the passage that we are considering this evening, that really is the thrust of it. We will get into various aspects of the text, but the thrust of it is showing the great distinction between Judaism and the gospel itself. That which was believed by the religious leaders of the time that rejected Christ and genuine Christianity. Adherence to Judaism had no real concern for the things that Christ was concerned about. And we've just learned that even in the previous portion, the various conflicts that arise because Christ does what they would never do. He touches a leper. He goes to the home of Levi, a publican. He eats with those that were there and he spends time there. And this the religious leaders would not do. Showing a great disparity between the practice of Christ and the practice of the religious leaders of the day. And what we come to this evening, we see that Christ also, on the flip side, doesn't do and doesn't push upon his followers those things that the Pharisees made a requirement for those that would call themselves godly and genuine followers of God. So when we enter into verse 33 and the rest of this chapter, we have this discussion around the topic of fasting, but it develops really into that distinction that there is between what Christ is saying and what the religious leaders of his day were trying to foist onto the people. And so tonight we're considering this passage under the title, Why Do You Not Fast? Why do you not fast? You can see there in verse 33, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink. Why do they not fast, is really the question. So let us consider it first. It is a reasonable question that we have here. A reasonable question, verse 33, we've read it already. They make this question, come to the Lord and ask this question, why do they not do what the disciples of the Pharisees do and what the disciples of John do? Instead, they eat and they drink. And again, just as a side note, this comes as far as Luke presents it here on the back of the meal, the great feast that Levi had set. And it may have been that this happens all at the same time. And really that Levi's feast occurred on a time that was meant to be a fast day and kind of drove home the point of a great distinction and disparity that there was between what Christ's disciples were doing and he was doing, rather than the rest of the religious of the day. But note here first, it's a question based on their practice of fasting. It's a question based on their practice of fasting. Luke records, and they said unto him, who's they? Well, you go back up and you see that in the context it seems to be revolving around verse 30, the scribes and the Pharisees who murmured against his disciples. So that's the ones that seem to be in view. However, when you read the other Gospels and the account that is given in Matthew and Mark, you get a little more light. Matthew says in Matthew 9:14, then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? Matthew puts the focus on the disciples of John. But Mark brings them both together. He says in Mark 2:18, the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast, and they come and say unto him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? So you bring it all together and you see that there's both the disciples of John and the Pharisees and scribes that are involved here, certainly the Pharisees involved in the asking of this question. So John's disciples fasted just as the Pharisees fasted. And it may have been that they followed the same pattern as the Pharisees. What was that pattern? Well, you remember. Remember that occasion that we're told about when the Pharisee was in the temple and the publican was there and he makes this proud boast that I fast twice in the week. And that was their practice. They fasted twice in the week, stipulated fast every Monday and every Thursday. Turn with me for a moment to Matthew chapter 6, because the Lord Jesus gives a little insight into the practice that they were given over to at that time. And just while we're dealing with fasting here, the question actually asked about fasting often and make prayers. And the Lord Jesus in Matthew 6 deals with their view and their practice of fasting and praying. First, he deals with the matter of prayer in verses 5 and 6 of Matthew 6. Let's read it together. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. So, on the matter of prayer, now the disciples prayed, we know that, so Christ doesn't get into that discussion, but Christ moved them away from the common practice of the religious of the day. Their practice, those leaders of the day, the religious leaders, they would stand on the street, and this was praying, and they didn't see the disciples do this. They're not standing on the streets. They're not there in the places of the synagogues and the corners of the streets praying the way they did, and so they think, well, they don't pray. But they did pray, but just not in the way that they did. And when you come to fasting, verse 16 of Matthew 6, moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. So this was what was going on. And they thought this was normal, this form of fasting, this form of praying. And they looked upon the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were not doing this. And some of John's disciples apparently were involved in the same practice. And you may wonder why. Why were some of John's disciples involved in this? And it may seem strange to you that John's disciples are, or at least some of them, are aligning and standing with the Pharisees on this occasion, asking this question of Christ and of his disciples. John chapter 3 may give you some insight into the condition of the followers of John, at least some of the followers of John. John chapter 3, read a few verses there. Because not all the followers of John were as clear in their understanding as they ought to have been, or as even John would have desired them to be. They didn't always get it. They didn't even fully understand the full ministry of John, that his whole purpose was to lead and make way for Christ and then move out of the way. And that's what we find in John 3, verse 26. They came on to John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. Now you can see a concern here. I mean, they were there. They heard what John had said on that occasion. They understood what John said to some degree. He's pointing to him, bearing witness of him, but they're still concerned why all men are coming to the Lord Jesus. And John says, verse 27, a man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. So while Christ had come, and John had bared witness to the Christ coming, yet there seemed to have still been a reservation in some of them that the popularity of the Lord Jesus that was diminishing the popularity of John was causing great grief to their hearts, even to the point that John seems to intimate also there was a mind in some of them that John is perhaps the Christ, or maybe desiring that that would be so, but he has to reaffirm again, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. And what John 3 therefore highlights is that not all of the disciples of John had clear understanding. And if you can imagine just for a moment that the multitudes, and you read about John, I mean, there were thousands upon thousands influenced by John, gathered in from all over. And it was very likely that some of them did not hear all that John said. And even on the occasion that was referenced in John 3, that John bear witness of Christ that time at Jordan, some of them would not have been there, would not have been present. And so they wouldn't have had full understanding of what was going on, and would have then come along again looking for John, and except now John's in prison, and they can't follow John, they can't get help from John, and there may have been some that would have then aligned themselves with the Pharisees. I mean, think of it. They had come to be baptized, a baptism of repentance, a dedication, a rededication perhaps for some over to God. And they were seeking to live out this dedicated life, but they sought guidance and help. John was that guidance for a time, and then when John was taken away, they're looking for guidance, they're looking for help. And they would watch the Pharisees, and the Pharisees appear to be religious and righteous, and maybe some of them were very warm and would draw the disciples of John in. And they would follow them. John no doubt fasted. He was an ascetic man, lived an ascetic lifestyle. He fasted. They understood fasting was important, and they looked to the Pharisees and may have joined with them fasting every Monday and every Thursday. So if you kind of bring that context into your mind, and you see that these disciples of John may have been kind of brought into the religious practices of the day and following in the footsteps of the Pharisees, it may give greater understanding. But the point is this, the question comes based on their practice of fasting. They're asking it based upon their own experience and practice, their own bias in relation to fasting. And so they ask, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? Why are they not doing what we do? That brings us then to consider not only that it's a question based on their practice of fasting, but it's a question that misunderstood the purpose of fasting. As was said, John would have lived, and did live, a very separated life. His life was intended to shock and alarm. The whole way and manner that he lived was designed to draw attention to the lack of dedication that was in the hearts and in the practice of the religious leaders of the day. They were to look at John and see, this is what it looks like to be completely sold out to God. And John, to help himself, being the sinner that he was, would cut himself off from normal things and give himself over to a very streamlined, simple life in order to wholeheartedly bring the cause before the people, knowing that his time was short, that he must prepare the way of the Lord. He mourned over the nation. He prepared the people for the coming of their Messiah, and so he no doubt fasted, and his followers therefore did the same. But when you ask the question, what fasts were required by God? The answer is quite simple. There was only one. One fast every year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. On that day, God required his people to fast. as we have it in our English translation, to afflict their souls, to cut themselves off from normal practice. And you think about the context again. One day in the year, God is drawing attention to this day and what is going on. And what is going on? What is going on is a reminder that they are a nation under debt to God. A nation that were not, while they were separated from the other nations, they were a people full of their own sin. And they needed to have one represent them and engage for perhaps the only time of the year when they would engage in worship. And really, it was very much an observed form of worship. They were not involved. They would observe one going in, representing them. The high priest, once every year, entering in by blood alone into the most holy place with the shedding of blood in order to make atonement for their sins, to bring the nation into union with God. That's what the word atonement means, at one, bringing the people into union with their God, and only by the shedding of blood. And God made it very clear on the Day of Atonement that they had nothing to do with that work. They observed, they watched their representative do it for them. And they were very much detached from that which was going on. And yet they were involved at the same time. And they were called to afflict their souls. Stay away from the normal practice of eating and drinking and think soberly about the reason for what is going on. A man is going, bringing blood before God, making atonement for your soul because you are sinners. Without this, you're under the wrath of God. Have no hope in and of yourself. Nothing you can do can reconcile you to God by your own effort. Watch as God makes reconciliation for the people. And so God would call them to be in the most sober frame of mind to consider it, mourning the reason why it had to take place. Like the believer today, looking to the cross. The Christian who gazes upon the bleeding and wounded body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He looks there and he sees what his sin deserves. He meditates upon Christ dying for him, suffering for him, shedding his blood for him. And it is not with a sense of trite glee. There is a joy in the cross. Of that, there is no doubt. But there is a sober way in which the Christian views the death of Christ as he realizes his sin put Christ there. The Lord, therefore, on one day of the year, would call his people to fast, to understand the gravity of their sin, afflicting their souls by abstinence from food. Now, when you read through the Old Testament, other fasts occur. Various occasions during times of grief, times of loss, or times of unusual dedication to God. But there was not prescribed for them the practice of routine fasts. It's not in the Word of God. And so if you could contrast the biblical purpose of fasting with the Pharisaical practice of fasting, we might say that when God gave his people a reason to mourn, they would fast. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they would fast, and that was their reason for mourning, according to Matthew 6. And they would put on the appearance of mourning and appear unto men to fast. The fast itself became the reason to mourn. The Pharisees made fasting the issue itself. But the biblical reason for fasting is usually sin or a dark providence that moves someone to abstain from food and other things of life. The Pharisees tried to make it something that the godly must do rather than something they may do when they sense the need to seek God. We must always be careful to delineate the core of the Christian faith from the traditions that develop around it. Fasting is a good practice, necessary, beneficial. But when you create a culture, a tradition, a practice of it that loses all sense of its meaning, and then you assimilate that practice as being part of the core issue, you're on dangerous ground. And that's what the Pharisees did. Of course, not just with this, with many things. Many things. And we can be guilty of the same. We can look at certain things, certain traditions, certain practices, certain things we value, and we make it core, but it's not core. And we must always understand the distinction. Otherwise, we'll condemn people to hell who are not going to hell, and we'll ascribe people going to heaven who are not going to heaven simply because they hold to these traditional ways and forms. May that be a warning to us. So we have here, first of all, a reasonable question. Secondly, a rational answer. Verses 34 and 35. And Jesus said unto them, "Can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days." Again, though the question revolves around prayers and fasting, Christ focuses only on the fasting because his people did pray, his disciples did seek the face of God. And his answer had a context for those in that day. Weddings in those days lasted for an entire week. And as you were involved in that, if you were one of the guests of the wedding, you would be expected to be there for the week. And if you were there for the week, then you may have other duties and responsibilities. And so it was allowed and permitted that you would be exempt from religious fasting and other duties that would not be conducive to the joy of the wedding. So you would get an out. And you understand the reason why. A wedding is a time of joy, of celebration. And fasting, when properly understood, is a time of mourning and grief. It's not compatible. It's very difficult to go from the house of feasting, rejoicing there in something, and then immediately go into a frame of mind ready to fast if you're going to do it properly. And so there was allowance for exemption in that regard. And what Christ here then is showing that in relation to what has happened with his coming, this was not a season for mourning. This was a season for rejoicing. Can you make the children or the guests, those that would be involved in the wedding, fast when the bridegroom is with them, when he's there? When they're involved in the wedding, when they're involved in the festivities, but the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. The point is this, with the presence of the Messiah, it was cause for joy. There was no reason for fasting, no reason to be mourning when the Messiah who was long awaited for was in their presence, when all the promises that had been prayed over and looked towards and desired to come to fulfillment had now come to fulfillment. The elation that ought to have gripped all their hearts, we see it in some passages, we see it certainly at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are certain individuals who are expressing elation and ecstasy and tremendous joy because they see the fulfillment of the messianic promises. Their hearts are lifted up with joy. Fasting is the last thing from their mind or in their mind. Christ here likens himself to a bridegroom in this case. And in doing so, he makes an indirect claim to deity. Calling himself the bridegroom here, as he has, we read in John 3 as well, he is drawing out Old Testament truth and Old Testament reality that they would have been familiar with. In the Old Testament, Israel is depicted as the bride in covenant relationship with God. And the Lord speaks to them as those that are in covenant, like a marriage union. For example, in Jeremiah 3:14, The Lord speaks to Israel saying, "Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you." And when they would sin, the people that is, they would be charged with spiritual unfaithfulness, such as we have in Isaiah 1:21. How is the faithful city become an harlot? In the New Testament, the Son of God more clearly assumes that role of being in this covenant relationship with his people, the church. And so Christ here, calling himself the bridegroom, is drawing out those Old Testament understandings of the relationship of God with his people and making an indirect claim to deity in doing so. Israel waiting for the Messiah, looking for the Messiah, he has now come, and it was cause for joy, not mourning, a time for feasting, not for fasting. Christ being in their presence brought tremendous joy. And when properly grasped, you could not fast. It would be impossible to fast if you really understood what was happening in their day. How can one mourn when God is tabernacling with men? How can one mourn when he is here to save his people from their sins? How can one mourn when Christ is here to move the focus of their experience of the presence of God from the temple in Jerusalem to anywhere where the Lord's people gather in his name? These are just some of the things that should have lifted up their hearts and made them rejoice and be filled with joy over what they were living through and seeing come to fulfillment. But verse 35, "The days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days." There will be a time of mourning, and they will fast. And this season that is specifically referred to here was the season at the cross and following, when the Lord was taken away from them. Turn for a moment to John chapter 16. John 16. The Lord Jesus prepared his disciples for this occasion, though they were slow to learn, slow to understand. John 16. And you'll know that he had said a number of times, he had said it to the Jews, that he was going away, and whether I go, you cannot come. He then said it to his disciples as well. John 13, "I'm going, and you'll not be able to come." And they are thinking about this in the middle of John 16. And as he says again, John 16, verse 16, "A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father." Then said some of his disciples among themselves, "What is this that he saith unto us? A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father." They said therefore, "What is this that he saith? A little while. We cannot tell what he saith." Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, "Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow because her hour is come, but as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." The Lord here points to the time of his death, when they would be in great lamentation over what is going on. I can't go to all the passages, but I'm sure many of you, most of you, are familiar with the sorrow that gripped the hearts of those that were followers of Christ at that time. But I want you to notice the joy. Go to the very end of Luke's Gospel. As soon as they see the risen Lord and they understand what has happened, joy fills their hearts, and it would never really leave them. And that's what the Lord had promised, that in John 15:11, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." He is leading them to a life of joy, to experience this joy, and to continue in joy. And in Luke 24, verse 50, "He led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God." Amen. Great joy. That's how Luke ends. Luke ends with what they felt as they observed, yes, Christ is departing, but he is departing in triumph. And now they get it. Now they understand. Now they see that what he promised in John 10, that he had power to lay down his life and power to take it again, that there was no keeping him in the grave, that he would take his life again and have victory over death itself. All of that now is very much understood by them, and they're rejoicing. They are rejoicing. Christ came to give joy to his people. And fasting is a practice of mourning. And when if you were to stand there, if you're imagining yourself again as a Jew, anticipating, waiting for, praying over, looking to all the sacrifices and thinking about that God has promised a deliverer, and then he's there and the fulfillment of the promises are in your presence, you could not mourn. And the mourning, the fasting and mourning of the, or at least the acting mourning of the Pharisees and of John's disciples reflected their ignorance of who Christ was and what he was there to do. Now, this is not to say that God's people do not fast at all. I'm not going to take time going through the book of Acts, but you'll find fasting continuing in the book of Acts in times of great need, seeking for direction for the church, or in times of persecution upon the church, God's people would fast. And it has been a practice ever since. Not prescribed, not saying you have to do it this way. Every Monday, every Thursday, you have to do it, and you make the fast the mourning. You're not moved into fasting by something that causes you to mourn. And I want you to understand the very clear difference there, and there's a great distinction there. When something so causes you grief, that is a time to fast. You don't just say, in times of elation and joy, well, this is my fast day, and I'm going to fast. That is not the point. It's when you're moved into mourning, when there's grief and sorrow, when there's causes that are coming and pressing upon your soul, then you wait before God. In the old Presbyterian Directory for Public Worship, it has a chapter on this subject, and it begins with reasons why, and this is what might be clear for you rather than getting into when it starts dealing with how it's to be observed, but it begins with reasons why the church should fast. And I'll read just this opening paragraph to you. When some great and notable judgments are either inflicted upon a people or apparently imminent, or by some extraordinary provocations notoriously deserved, as also when some special blessing is to be sought and obtained, public solemn fasting, which is to continue the whole day, is a duty that God expecteth from that nation or people. So you see that a judgment has come, or you see that a judgment is imminent, or you recognize that there's a need to seek from God some special blessing, something that your heart cannot live without, and you believe it is the will of God that you experience it, or the church experiences it, then you set aside time to seek God in this way, because you're so grief-stricken over what's happening, what's going to happen, or the absence of that which you believe you ought to know and experience. That brings us then thirdly and finally to a required change. A required change. Verses 36 and following, we read, "And he spake also a parable unto them, No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new, for he saith the old is better." Verse 36, the Lord shows, and what is going on here is the Lord is drawing these parables to drive home the point that I made at the beginning. that all of your practice, all of your religious effort, all of what you're trying to do, it doesn't mesh with the truth. In this instance, he gives a parable of putting a new garment upon an old. And of course, the problem would arise when you wash the garment. The new garment that is unwashed is going to shrink. It's going to change shape. And as a result, the old garment, which will not change shape and will not shrink with the new, it causes a problem then where you've tried to correct the problem. And the likelihood is you're going to make the whole matter worse because you're putting this new piece into the old. Likewise with the wine. Wine that is beginning the first aspects of fermentation is very aggressive in its fermentation, and the gases that are produced causes that which it's contained in to expand. You put it into old bottles that have already been stretched and pushed out, it's going to burst. But you put it into new bottles that are pliable and it can form around those developing gases, and so it doesn't burst. That's the point. And he's using that to create images within their mind so that they see these things are not compatible. That what I'm doing and what I'm teaching and what I'm preaching doesn't fit with your form of religion. The religion that you have developed over years, the laws that you have created, the Judaism that has morphed around you and your rabbis is not what I'm here to bring the people. And they cannot meet, they cannot mingle, they can't mesh. And what I'm presenting here is, it's seen as new, perceived as new. Of course, we know that it's the same message right through the entire Old Testament scriptures. But as he comes and Christ proclaims his message, it is perceived to be different. And Christ is not trying to mesh it in with the Pharisees' religion. He's not attempting to come alongside and make them happy and just make some little subtle changes here and there. He has come to radically shift where men's hearts are. He's come to move them from an understanding of a relationship with God that's not based on rules and practices, but on truly knowing God. And again, fundamentally, if you don't understand who he is, you don't get it. And so as he drives his point home, it behoves us to grapple with the reality that what we believe and what we practice must be from the Word of God. The Lord Jesus is not interested in syncretism. And if there's anyone here that ends up going to the mission field, or not even the mission field, any form of outreach and ministry to people, your duty, your job, your calling is not to go out and get the gospel of Jesus Christ to mesh with the beliefs they already have. This has been a mistake created over and over again. And the great Pentecostal preachers go into Africa, and other preachers that I could name, going in there and bringing a message that permits, allows, even encourages a meshing of falsehood with the truth. And Christ said it cannot be. There will be a rending, a tearing. It won't happen. The bottles will burst. You must go in with the full orb of what God has presented, preaching the whole counsel of God, not stepping back away from truth, not slicing and dicing the Word of God to make it palatable to a certain people. And so, whoever you may meet, wherever you may meet them, you don't stand before a Muslim and say, we believe the same God. And you don't stand before a Christ-rejecting Jew and say, we believe in the same God. And you don't try to find acceptance with that which is not true. You don't do it. That Christ has no time for that. What he was there to present, calling men to repentance and belief of the truth, did not gel, did not fit, was not compatible with the religion of the day. So men were being called to suffer the consequences of the sacrifices that needed to be made. You read through John's gospel, you come into contact with a particular man who was struggling with this, Nicodemus. He knew, he understood what Christ was saying, and yet he was grappling with the cost moving away from the form of religiosity that he had to obtaining the reality. And maybe you're the same. Maybe you have a form of religion. You were taught that being a good churchgoer is all that is needed. Maybe your conception of acceptance before God is based upon being a good person. Whatever form of self-righteousness that you have been taught, it's not compatible with the gospel. The Pharisees had their intricate ways of living. It was very intricate, very difficult, very complex. And they liked it that way. They liked it that way because the most devout of them, it separated them from the common. It was hard to be a Pharisee. Difficult. And it made them feel better about themselves and made them stand out in terms of the context in which they lived. They appeared much more devout than everyone else. And then they could, comparing themselves to others, make them think, well, God must be impressed with me. People do the same. They're not Pharisees in terms of practice, but they do the same thing. They compare themselves to others. And they think, based upon that comparison, they will be okay. It's a lie. It's self-righteousness, it is pride, and it is damning. And this is why Christ says you can't mesh them. You can't put the new with the old. You can't get them to fit because it's going to fall apart in the end. It won't stand. As we draw to a close in this final, the final verse here, it drives the point home even further. No man also having drunk old wine straightway desireth new, for he saith the old is better. The man who has a palate for a certain type of wine, the old wine, who has become accustomed to that old wine, he's not even going to try the new. He doesn't have a desire or an interest in it. He immediately assumes the old is better. The old is better. That's what the Pharisees were saying. That's what they believed. The old is better. What we have is better. What this man is doing and preaching, this is not better. This is worse. This is wrong. This is leading people astray and upset them. And Christ is pointing out they were absolutely, completely unwilling to even in any way consider what he was saying. They're drinking of the old wine and they have no interest in the new. None. Will not even consider it. And the danger was for the disciples of John that they were going to be swept away by the same idea. Having begun well, having recognized the message that John brought, having submitted themselves to what he had said, having shown some measure of interest in what John preached and proclaimed, they began well. But now without John's leadership and guidance, without his voice echoing in their ears, they're being led astray by the old. They want the old. They're going to align with the old. The old is better. And in doing so, they would miss Christ. Whatever comes between you and Christ, whatever it is it worth going to hell over? The disciples of John would be accepted among the Pharisees after having been looked upon with suspicion. No doubt they're aware some of the Pharisees had their issues with John, but they would dare not say anything because the people took him to be a prophet. But they would find acceptance. Indeed, perhaps part of their problem here is understanding that the religious elite of the day are rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas John had no problem with this, and Yet John had not had to live through that, really. John had not had to stand in the face of the opposition to the Messiah, because he very quickly moves off the scene and into prison before the real heart of the Pharisees toward Christ becomes known. And so they're being swept by the very same problem that gripped many of the Pharisees themselves. They sought honor one of another. And Christ said, you can't believe because you seek honor one of another, because you treasure being accepted before others, because you value being in the clique. You will not believe because of that idolatry in your heart. And people do the same today. If I become a Christian that's going to make me different from my friends, if I become a Christian that's going to ostracize me from those that I love or appreciate or spend time with, if I become a Christian that's going to change my life, and I'm not prepared to make count the cost, I'm not prepared. I'm just going to therefore keep drinking the old and reject the new and assume in my heart the old's better. Better just to continue on the way things are. What an awful way to die. The assumption that anything is better than Christ. And Christ alone. I trust that if you're here tonight and you are without a saving knowledge of the Son of God, for whatever reason, whatever the excuses, whatever goes through your mind, indeed asking yourself soberly the question, where am I before Christ? Is this just some mere religious form that I have put on like those of Jesus' day? Or am I really a disciple of the Lord? Do I understand the joy that there is in Christ that would remove any reason to fast with his presence being known and felt? Do I get that? Well, I trust that you do. Let's bow together in prayer. I want you once again, before you leave this place, to think soberly about what you've heard. For the Lord's people, to contemplate how easily it is to be swept away by the externals, the traditions, the form, and to not have the essence, and not understand the heart of the issue. Self-righteousness abides within us all. We're still tempted to sow our own fig leaves and be impressed at our own handiwork. But Christ is the only thing that will do, the only one that matters. If you're here without the Lord and you need some help in understanding your own sin, understanding what Christ has done for sinners, what it is to be saved, how you can be saved, I'd be happy to speak with you when the meeting's over. Our God and Father, we're thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ and for the plainness of his speech. We're thankful that he made no allowances for that which would distort the truth. We pray thou wilt help us to be as bold as he. Help us, Lord, to be clear on what the gospel is and what is a threat to it. We ask that what we present before the ungodly and what we preach at any given opportunity would clearly articulate Christ alone as the way, the truth, and the life. Bless all that we have considered today. Sanctify thy people through thy truth. And cause those that are still in the darkness of sin and unbelief to begin to feel the pangs of conscience and the sense of their separation from God. and who cry out this night for the mercy that is found through Christ alone. Bless the fellowship that will be enjoyed here as we converse with one another downstairs around the food provided. Strengthen our bodies to serve Thee. And go with us to our homes and give us grace to live to Thy glory this week. Hear these our prayers, and may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all Thy people now and evermore. Amen.